going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to pick up from the music that we've been singing, the songs that express this extraordinary salvation in which we rejoice, and what the Lord is intending to do before he's done with us as he unfolds it in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15. While we're turning there, we'll let the kids that are going to junior church, they're going to head off to lessons that are designed at their age level. And we'll pick it up in the middle of chapter 15. I'm kind of curious this morning, how are you feeling? Anybody here have any aches and pains? Anybody here struggling? There's even a little hand back there. I got aches and pains. Anybody here dealing with things like a sore back, a sore neck? There's a sore neck back there. There's bunions on the toes, heartbreak, all kinds of things. Me too. I mean, I woke up in the middle of the night last night in one of those obnoxious things where you sort of are awake. You're awake enough that you're not sleeping, but you're not awake enough to do something about it. And I woke up enough to realize that I had a bad headache and I needed to get up and take something for it, or I was going to wake up and I was going to be preaching to you with a headache. And yet I couldn't get up. I just would go back to sleep. And then after a period of time, I would wake up again because I had a headache. And so I was back and forth in this mode here for a couple hours until I finally woke up enough to get up and take the pill that I needed to take, which was probably about 4:30, which was time enough for it to have its effect before I show up here and try and talk to you. And so I got through that. But I was awake in this no man's land of sleep for a portion of the night, reminding myself that these bodies are frail. Headaches remind you of that. I've talked to people that have said they've never had a headache. I'm thinking to myself, you have no idea what you've missed. Those things hurt. And we're going to look today at this resurrected body. The first half of chapter 15 is our apostle developing the theology of the resurrection and how crucial it is to the gospel that we preach. It's essential. I mean, Paul's making the case because creeping up in the church at Corinth was this bogus doctrine that there was no resurrection, or they were making the case that the resurrection's already happened and you missed it. Sorry about that. And so Paul's writing to him saying, without the resurrection, we are to be pitied. I mean, the resurrection is core to what we believe. It's the blessed hope. It's that encouragement that we have that God has a plan to bring restoration and rectification to everything that we hold dear and cherish. I read the story as I was getting ready for the sermon about a guy who was founding his own religion. I guess he just decided that that was a nice way to make money or something, but he was not successful too much in what he was trying to do, so he talked to some learned individual and said, I'm having a hard time getting people to sign on to my new religion. You have any suggestions for me? And the guy said, well, yeah, I do. He said, I think what you probably should do is plan on being crucified and then buried. And oh, and don't forget to rise again on the third day. I mean, the gospel is core to Christianity. It's because Jesus rose that we know all of this is authenticated and he has hope for us built into that resurrection. So Paul makes that case in the first half of this chapter we've been studying, and that's what we looked at last week. Now this week, he turns a corner a little bit and he starts talking about what does that look like? What is that? How does that unfold? What are we to expect in this resurrected body? And he talks to us about the different nature and the different makeup that comprises that. So our study is actually going to begin in verse 35, but before we do, I want to pray and ask the Lord to guide our time as we study His Word this morning and speak to us what is His message for us. So let's pray. Father, we do indeed come before You this morning and acknowledge that this is Your Word. It's Your truth, and we are here to discover from You what You have for us. And so lead us on a study through Your text and help us to understand what's here. And then, Lord, not only simply to understand it, that we might boast in our intellect, but to show us what we ought to do about it, how it is that we're to live in response to what You've taught us. So help us, we pray, to accomplish that to Your name's glory. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to begin in verse 35 with what is the first point of our outline, and that is that a resurrected body is a different nature. So let me read the first few verses here. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? Foolish one. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the future body, but only a seed, perhaps of wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as He wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There's one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendor in the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars, for star differs from star in splendor. Well, so Paul is simply making the case that there are different natures all around us. He's explaining to us, using nature itself, things that become an illustration. They're part of what God placed into His design so that we would be able to understand this truth. He starts with number one, a seed produces the entire plant. When you want to grow corn in your garden, you do not plant stalks of corn. Just because you want to have a stalk of corn with several ears on it, that isn't what you put in the ground. What you put in the ground is merely one seed, and the whole stalk of corn is birthed from that. He says, look at nature itself, and it will tell you that whether you're planting corn or wheat or carrots, that what you're putting in the ground is one thing. What you're getting as a result of that is something very different. And so it's a picture of the difference between this present faltering, ailing physical body and the grand, glorious, and incorruptible resurrected body that is in store for all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, take a look at nature around you and the plants and themselves. And then he talks about different kinds of flesh. Creatures are different from one to another. He says, humans, animals, birds, fish. You go into a restaurant, your mouth is all watering and set for the surf and turf dinner that night. Well, you already know that you're going to be getting some red meat and you're going to be getting something that came out of the ocean. You recognize the difference between those. Paul is simply saying, if you can understand the difference between a fish and a cow and between a poultry and he didn't mention pork, but there's a difference there too. The other white meat. He's saying, you understand those are different. He said, now wrap your mind around the fact that the resurrection is different, that there are things that God does through this resurrected body that are different. Well, we're going to come to some of those. But he has one more example, and that's the stars and the planets. He said they're made differently. I find it fascinating that Paul, 2,000 years ago, writes with such extraordinary precision here about the nature of the planets and the stars. Well, first of all, he states that planets are made out of one substance, dirt, and you can look at the sun and you know that's made out of something very different because it's burning like a giant ball of fire, and it gives heat and light that warms our planet. But he even points out in here that star differs from star. Now, he doesn't name them as novas and supernovas and pulsars, but now we understand that star does differ from star. And there are black holes, and there are all kinds of white dwarf stars and other different kinds of stars. And so the apostle then points to the natural world, and he says, if you look around you, whether it's plants that are planted and growing, or it's the nature of the flesh between different creatures, or even the solar system and the stars themselves, you see that there is a difference in the substance of it, difference in the nature of it. They're different in how they're made. And he's setting the stage for the difference between the bodies that we have now and the bodies that we're going to receive. As we look at that, the apostle begins to nail down for us some of these differences, but he picks it up again in verse 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So the apostle is beginning to carve out for us that not only are these different, but here are some of the differences about them. He says that there's a corruption that is true about this body. I was painfully aware of that about 4 o'clock this morning. There is a corruption that's true about this body, but it is raised in incorruption. There is a dishonor about this body because it has been a participant in sin and the decay about this world, but it's raised in glory and given we're given a new body that is different from and not participated in that. Sown in weakness and raised in power, sown natural body and raised a spiritual body. So there are some things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that help us to see this distinction. So you and I are kind of faced with, what does that look like? I wonder, what does that resurrected body look like? I mean, I can take a bird and a fish, and I can say, okay, they are different, and I've tried them, and they're both fine. But what is he talking about, this resurrected body? How does that look? Well, we actually have a very brief snapshot of that given to us in the pages of Scripture, because we know this, that the first fruits of the resurrection was the Lord Jesus Christ. But after he came out from the tomb, resurrected, he didn't depart into glory immediately, but he stayed and spoke with his disciples for a period of time. There are some things that we can learn about the resurrected body by looking at the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I've given you all the references on your notes because we aren't going to look them up. I just want to walk through them. Number one, Jesus ate food. Now, he sat down with his disciples, and he actually ate with them. Now, I want you to think about this. The resurrected body is a body that does not require food because it is incorruptible. It is immortal. It cannot die. We eat now to keep from dying. Some of us worry about that. We eat way more than we should. But we eat to keep from dying. And so we don't need to eat with the resurrected body because it cannot die. But you look at the Lord, and he had the capacity to eat. It was possible for him to eat. So this resurrected body, while it is of a different nature, contains the capacity for actually eating and enjoying food. Secondly, we learn from, again, the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus walked on the road. So another aspect of his resurrected body was this capacity to walk along a road. He walked in this particular case with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, a story you're familiar with, because as they walked, Jesus was talking to them and instructing them about the Messiah as a result of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the ones who walked with him said our hearts were strangely warmed as we heard him talking. But we notice a couple of things in that. Number one, he walked along with them, he talked with them, he interacted with them, he answered their questions, so his presence was a very real presence. He was with them, and yet at the same time, they did not recognize him. So his features, his character changed to a degree that they didn't recognize him. Now, some have wondered whether or not they didn't recognize him because they simply weren't looking for him. The last thing they knew about Jesus is that he had been crucified and put into a tomb, and they weren't looking for him. But as they walked along, they didn't see him, or did God not open their eyes? But eventually, when they got to Emmaus and they sat down to eat, as the Lord was breaking the bread, they realized who he was, and then he suddenly disappeared from them. So there are several clues about this resurrected body that are given to us in this account. He's physical. He's walking with them. He's talking with them. He's eating with them. And then at the moment, he disappeared from that spot to reappear at another spot. So it was no longer necessary for him to walk from point A to point B. He could simply be at point B. Well, there's a third thing that we discover, and that one from the Gospel of Matthew, that the disciples held his feet. In fact, the Lord said, don't hang on to me because I've got to ascend. But he's not a hologram. He's not an apparition. He's not just a whiff of smoke. He's the real deal, and they could actually hold onto his feet. He also had the capacity in John chapter 20 to walk through a locked door. We know in that particular gospel, they were described as being in this upper room with the doors locked out of fear of the Jews. And then the Lord Jesus appeared among them. And so in his resurrected body, which is in fact a physical body, that they could hold his feet, that he could eat, that he could walk and talk with them, he also has the capability of walking right through a locked door. I know that those of you who are familiar with physics and the nature of atoms enjoy pondering the reality of this. As we've learned more and more about the atom, we've learned that a typical object, like say this pew, is more space than it is matter. Because the electron rotates around the nucleus of the atom where the protons reside, and the distance between them is much greater than the actual mass of either of them. And so when you take something like a pew, if you could remove the space between the electrons and the protons and reduce it just to matter, it would fit in a tablespoon. It's more space than it is matter. So now you have the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body in what appears to be one kind of matter passing through another kind of matter because it's already been designed with a massive amount of space in it. I don't know how God does it. I just know that's what it says. He walked through the locked door in his resurrected body. And then finally, inside that room is number five. Thomas could touch his wounds. If you remember, Thomas earned the nickname Doubting Thomas because he said that he missed one of the first presentations of the Lord, and he made the comment, unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand and my hand in the hole in his side, he said, I'm not going to believe that it's really him. And so when Jesus came and appeared to Thomas, he said, here, Thomas, put your hand in the hole in my side. Put your finger in the hole in my hand. Now, there's two things about that are important to us. Number one, he offered that physical affirmation to Thomas, and so there he was, capable of being grasped and touched. But number two is the fact that he still bore the scars of the crucifixion. Now, we're going to look in a minute about some of the changes that we can expect to be true about the resurrected body. But one of those things that we would expect is that those wounds and scars that you've incurred are going to be lost in your resurrected body as you're rebuilt. But they aren't, in Jesus' case, in two important ways, his hands and his side. And I imagine his feet. I believe it's the will of the Father and the Son, that those continue to be evident all eternity long as the evidence of the extraordinary love that God has to redeem his people. And so he left them there. Well, let's move on, because Paul moves on to point number two, which I've called, God will change us from mud to majesty. He picks that up in verse 45. Let me read it. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Now he says it again in verse 47, but slightly different way. The first man was from the earth and made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man made of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And like the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. So he says, first of all, Adam was created from dust. He was made out of the bank of mud that the Lord was found convenient as he got ready to make Adam in the first place. And then Eve was made from a rib from Adam. In other words, both of them trace their origin back to the same product. Paul wants us to understand that Jesus then is the heavenly man, that his resurrected body has a different order, a different origin, a different reference point. And so he is talking to us in language that helps us to see that we who are the descendants of Adam and bear in our nature this earthly or origin in dust are going to be resurrected according to the order that's been established by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has this heavenly body. It's just different. And so we can't really wrap our minds around it, and I'm convinced that when that day finally comes, all of us, and that's going to include me, are going to go, aha, okay, I see how this works, or at least we see some of it. But there are some things about all of this that I think are helpful for us to see. But as we look at that, we want to understand that this is Paul's whole point about the resurrection, that it is a critical aspect of us to grasp as we grasp the gospel. Because if we're not believing in this core component of it, then we are, he says earlier in this chapter, to be pitied because we're putting all of our hope into something that does not come true. This is one of the reasons why a great preacher by the name of Harry Ironside, some of you may be familiar with his name or may even own some of the commentaries that he wrote, because he's been a great contributor to the kingdom of God. However, he's now gone and in glory, but he gave instructions for his funeral. He said, I want a modest funeral, and I want to be buried in a plain box. And he said, here's what I want written on my tombstone. He said, Harry A. Ironside, sinner, saved by grace, moved out until renovated and repaired. He understood that's the hope of the believer. It is that resurrection, that reformation that's going to come. Well, let's turn our thoughts to some things that I want to explore with you, because, you know, as I've done ministry now for 3 decades, I've had a lot of questions about heaven and resurrection and the body to come. And so let's address some of those as we look at this in terms of things that it is possible for God to do. He's not bound by the impossible. Number one, God is not limited by decay. His whole plan for resurrection is not somehow limited by decay. People have asked me, what about those that are cremated? You know, what happens there? How does that body get resurrected? Or the people who say, what about those who've died at sea and their bodies are buried at sea? What about them? What happens there? And then you take it into the context of a bunch of seminary students sitting around the coffee shop, and they can take it places you don't even want to go. But they will say, what about the guy who's buried at sea and then the fish that comes along and they consume some of that? And then that fish is caught, and then somebody eats the fish, and then the fish becomes a part of them. Who's going to sort all that out, huh? Where's this going to go? Well, God is not limited. He's not bound because of the decay that defines this world. He's the God who knows how to bring about a resurrected body. And Paul's saying to us, you need to understand that it's a body of a different order. It's a different kind. It doesn't have the corruption that we're used to in this body, but it's a different order, just as different as the sun is from the planet Earth. Number two, God is not limited by blemishes. He's not limited by those things that we carry with us that are marks of our living in this fallen world. For example, I've had folks that have asked the question, well, what about if I lose my leg, then am I in glory with one leg? I mean, God is able to take care of the blemishes that we've got. So when we pack through life with a series of headaches here, we're set free from that there. If we've got scars here, we're delivered from that. If we've got maybe mental issues here, we're delivered from that. If you are struggling with a low IQ, I've got good news for you. He's going to fix that. That's the resurrection body. That's what he's going to do. In fact, I am arguing that God is not only able to do that, but that he is able to overrule even the limitations of those who are born as babies and who die as babies, those who are unable to ever grow up to a normal, mature adult body on this side, will be given a mature, functional, adult-sized body on the other side, rather than being consigned to eternity in the form of a baby. These are all the things that God is not limited by. He is able to address them and address the blemishes. Number three, God is not limited by physics. He's not limited by the physics that defines our world right now. For example, I have in mind the second law of thermodynamics. Those of you who have familiarized yourself with the second law, let me just kind of give you a nutshell image or understanding of what it is. The second law of thermodynamics simply states that entropy is increasing in the universe. That is, that things move from order to disorder, that the chaos is enlarging. Well, let's put that in some practical terms that you understand. The sun, we look at the sun, we recognize because of the second law of thermodynamics that the sun is moving toward burnout. The fact that it's going to last several million years does not exempt us from the fact that it's moving toward burnout. That's what happens. Things burn out. Things wear out. The car you buy does not get better and better as you use it. It gets worser and worser. That's just the second law of thermodynamics. You wear out. As you grow older and things begin to fall apart, the second law has taken over your life, and it begins to move you toward chaos. Well, God is going to remove the impact of the second law. He is not bound by physics. In fact, I will submit to you that the second law of thermodynamics had its origin when Adam and Eve were in the garden and rebelled against God. That prior to that, the first law may very well have remained intact. The first law simply says that all matter and energy in the universe is a constant. That hasn't changed, didn't need to change. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought about the consequences of the second law. And even though it's a law under which we live, God's going to overrule that law, because in your resurrection body, you are not going to decay. You are not going to spiral down according to the rule of physics. Well, number four, he is not limited either by our imagination. Turn with this case to chapter 2 of the same book you're in. We'll look at the verse that I'm borrowing here in chapter 2, verse 9. We were back in chapter 2 a long time ago, so we need to familiarize ourselves again with what this verse says. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. But it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard and what has never come into a man's heart is what God has prepared for those who love him. Now look at that again. Your eye hasn't seen it. Your ear hasn't heard it. In fact, you haven't even been able to think it. So what the author is saying to us here is that God has more in store than your imagination can even cook up. I don't know about you, but I have a pretty vivid imagination. And I know some of you do too, because you've talked to me about some of your ideas. And I think, man, I never thought of that. I mean, we're talking about heaven. How good can it get? And so the imagination just kind of runs wild, and you start, well, what about this? What about that? And then this verse comes along and says, you aren't even close. For all your wild imaginations about what it could be, God has lots more you never even thought about. Now that kind of brings out some interesting questions for us as we think about the resurrected body and all that he has in store for us. As we think about it, has anybody here ever imagined, will your favorite pet join you in glory? Well, there's a lot of strongly held opinions, aren't there? You know, there's not a single Bible verse that we could point to that says that's absolutely true. But I'm going to argue with you on the basis of just what God has told us, that it's logically true. Because he said to us that he has more in store for us than we can even imagine. So we recognize that if you draw a pie chart, there are some things that we can imagine and we don't know about. There are some things that we can imagine and we're actually told about. And then there's a whole bunch of things we've never even thought of that God has already put into place. So if it's possible for us to imagine that it would be great to have a favorite pet in glory, how hard is it going to be for God to pull that off when he's already said that he has more than you can imagine beyond that? So, am I standing here telling you that? I don't have a Bible verse that answers that question point blank. I'm just saying, use logic and you come to a conclusion that would justify at least believing in the possibility of that. Well, he is not limited by our imagination. So my goal here is not to try and answer the pounding question in your own mind about Fido. It is to expand your understanding and to be in awe. Because where Paul drives us next in this passage is to a conclusion to all this. Let me pick it up in verse 50. He said, "Brothers, I tell you this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Because this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. And now when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and the mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we are told that the resurrection, number one, is going to occur quickly. He says, some of you won't even die. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And there are, but all will be changed. And then he says the result is going to be that death will be forever defeated. It will be undone. There will be no more opportunity because all that is mortal and corruptible has been clothed in immortality and incorruptibility. It is all made perfect. It is all made like the first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he drives us to this final conclusion in verse 58, and it's an important verse for us to focus on. Just give me a couple of more minutes. "Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, and knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." He says, therefore, keep on serving God. So he says, if there is a conclusion that we draw from this, it maybe not is ultimately the question of whether the kitty's going to be in glory. It's the question of, what do I do today to serve God? And he's saying to these Corinthian believers, and he's saying through them to us, don't give up. The resurrection is your hope. It is the encouragement, it is the confidence you have that God has a future and a destiny for you, and it's incorruptible and it is glorious. Therefore, press on. Do not be weary in well-doing. Do not yield to the flesh. Do not give in to defeat, but press on in serving the living God. Don't let the world wear you down. Well, there was a king who was looking to fill a position of importance in his among his staff, and he had two individuals that were candidates for that in his own mind or in his own evaluation. And so he decided to perform a test to just find out whether or not these men would do what he asked them to do. And so he took them to a well, and he said, I will pay you both to take the water from this well, scoop it out with a bucket, and then pour it through this basket. Pour it into the basket. And so the men said, well, okay, we'll do that. And the king left. He said, I'll check on you tonight. And the men took the first couple of buckets out and poured them into the basket. But it was a wicker basket. It went into the basket, just went right on through the basket. And so after they'd brought out two or three bucket loads, one guy said to the other one, what in the world is the point of this? This is a waste of time. There isn't any of it staying in the basket. And the other guy said, well, no, it isn't. And I don't know why we're doing this, but this is what the king said, and he offered to pay us for it. And the other, so they brought out a couple of more, and then finally the first guy said, I'm out of here. Forget this. This makes no sense at all. And he left. And the other guy continued to bucket the water out of the well and pour it into the basket. I watch it just go on through the basket. And as he bucketed, the day wore on, and pretty soon the level in the well kept going down and down. And by the end of the day, as he was getting that last bucket or two out of the well, he noticed a glitter, and down in the bottom of the well was a diamond ring. And then he understood the purpose of the basket was so that if he caught that diamond ring earlier, the basket would catch the ring before it was thrown away. And so he did what the king called him to do, and of course, obviously, got the king's job. You and I may not understand everything God is doing. We may not always figure it out, but he has said to us, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible, blessed hope of the resurrection. Thank you for the promise that you have given. And you not only have a plan to restore all things, but it's a great and glorious plan. It includes things that we've not talked about today, and will not until we see him, because they would never enter into our imagination. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are a great, loving God with a great plan of redemption, and that you give us hope. Now help us, we pray, to put our shoulder to the wheel and serve you with all our heart as long as we draw breath. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.